Well, let's continue our conference. My topic today is why covenant theology is important. Last night I was listening to Palmer Robertson speak, and I realized I'm going to be covering some of the same material. There will be definitely overlap. And you always have a decision to make, particularly when you're the conference chairman, of what to do when that's the case. And I decided a little overlap's not a bad thing. Half of my material comes from Palmer anyway. Some of us are more familiar, some of us are less familiar with covenant theology. I'll cover some of the ground in similar ways, and it'll be reinforcing. I'm going to trample on Gabe a little bit, not for this morning's address. He's going to do a Sunday school class, altar Sunday school class on covenant and assurance. I'll just do a little bit of that. But that's not bad. It'll help us to understand it, hearing a different person speak on in similar ways. Well, my topic is why covenants are important. It's more of a lecture than a sermon, but I do want to read a very relevant passage as I begin. It's not printed in the bulletin, but open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. Listen now to God's word. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of the covenants, and we find so many blessings in them. We find a calling for our lives. We find assurance of our bond with you. But above all, we find Christ and his work. Would he be exalted? Would we be informed in a way that would translate into our lives, into the very heart of our affections and devotion to you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little over 13 years ago, my family and I moved to Greenville, South Carolina. We bought a home. We moved into a subdivision, and I was informed that our subdivision was a covenant community. Well, being a Reformed minister, I was so delighted by that, until I learned that we didn't mean the same thing by that word. About a week later, we got a note informing us that we were not allowed to have a basketball goal in our driveway. And I met during one of many harassing experiences from our HOA. I said to him, he said, you know, this is a covenant community. And I said to him, I happen to be a Reformed minister, and I know that covenant means bond of love. I don't think we're using the word in the same way. I think it means that you can intrusively control my life because I bought a home in your neighborhood. Well, I think that's just one of many examples of dubious uses of the word covenant. It becomes a bit of a buzzword, and it's certainly in Reformed circles, Reformed-ish circles, covenant as a term is in. We have covenant people, of course. We have covenant children. Now we have covenant schools, covenant businesses. Some time ago, I received covenant coffee beans, and I did receive them as a means of grace. Were we getting some downstairs? I see. And so today, if you want a zeal, even if you don't know, I was actually drove by a church that would deny everything. If their denomination reflects their views, and that may not be the case, they would deny everything the Bible teaches about covenant. So their church was named Covenant, you know, Methodist Church. So you use the word, it becomes a sign of zeal for your activity and product. But if we don't have definition, the word loses meaning. And it takes on a vague nimbus. Well, one of our purposes in the conference is to clarify these things and to show what the biblical covenants are, how covenant theology works. And to that end, I want to address four topics this morning by which we will relate to our piety, to our faith, to our lives, what it means that we are a people who are in covenant with God. My four points are these: that covenant provides a structure for understanding the Bible. That's where I'm going to overlap a little bit with Palmer. It's how we understand the Bible. It structures our relationship with God. It's also how God wants us to structure our relationships with one another. And it also provides a grid for how we understand all of life, because we are in a covenant, an eternal covenant relationship of love with God. Those are my four points. One by one, we'll work through them. Now, first, the covenant is the Bible structure. If I were to ask you how the Bible's organized, Palmer talked about this last night. If you're talking to an unbeliever and they said, "What's that in your hand?" Why, it's a Bible. Well, how do I understand that? You might say, "Well, it's Old Testament and New Testament," as Palmer pointed out. What that intended to mean. It's how the Latin translations got into our vernacular and kind of messed it up. It was intended to be. It's not just us saying that should mean Old Covenant, New Covenant. No, that is what it means. That's why it's organized. Old Latin fiatus, testamentum, but the idea was always covenant. The Bible contains the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, you might say, "Well, give me a little bit more." And so you'd go, "Well, hopefully you can do this." Well, you have the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, then you have the histories, then you have the poetic literature, then you have the prophets, New Testament, you have the four Gospels, you have the apostolic epistles, Acts, epistles, and Revelation. Fair enough. But if you ask this question, how is the story of the Bible organized? Or better to say, the history. One term you'll hear us use more and more is redemptive history, because that's what the Bible tells. It's the story of what God has done to redeem us in history. And you have a succession of acts by which God works in his plan to redeem us. The Bible presents redemptive history. That's what's in the Bible. The Bible records the great events, and it tells us what they mean. J. Gresham Machen emphasized, 100 years ago, the necessity, the distinctiveness that Christianity is historical religion. We believe what we believe because we believe that certain things happened. The Bible presents a view of history, declares to us what God has done in history for our redemption. That's what the Bible does. There's a word-deed correlation. And so God does something, he has someone record it, and he tells us what it means. That's what the Bible is. Well, so how does the Bible, what's the architecture of this history? Well, it's covenants. No sooner does God create the heavens and the earth, and he places the man and the woman in the garden, he enters into a covenant with them, God's covenant with Adam, the creation covenant, which was a covenant of works. He would have life if he obeyed, perfect personal obedience. If he did not, he would suffer death along with all of his offspring. And that's why Genesis 3, that's why we can't afford to go along to get along on the issue of evolution. All we lose is the entire meta-narrative of Scripture. That's not a high price for getting along with the culture, is it? We just lose the entire meta-narrative of Scripture, because Genesis 3, the breaking of the covenant of works, is the great problem of history for which the rest of Scripture is the remedy. And so God enters with us into mankind with a series of successive covenants to accomplish his eternal covenant aim and to answer the problem of the broken covenant with Adam. And so you have God's covenant with Noah, whereby he promises history. No more flood, because, of course, Noah makes the sacrifice. He comes out of the flood. He erects an altar. He takes the animals prescribed for sacrifice. That's why there were extra of those animals on the ark. He sacrifices them, and then God responds to that sacrifice and says, "Okay, I won't do a flood anymore. I'm going to present the gospel. I'm going to have this long period of time that we're still in." That was God's covenant with Noah. You move forward, and we see God's covenantal dealings with Abraham. And then a third of the book of Genesis is God's covenant with Abraham. And then after that, you have the implications of God's covenant with Abraham, with his offspring, with Isaac and Jacob. And then as Joseph goes into Egypt with the people in slavery, why does God send Moses? When Moses appears in Egypt, why is God redeeming us? His answer is his covenant with Abraham. "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, I have come to deliver you." That's all the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, between Joshua and the book of Samuel, you have a transition period, namely the book of Judges. And with David, you enter the period of the Davidic covenant. God enters into a covenant with David, and it details life under the royal kingdom. It tells the story of God's establishment of the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom, and that's the next phase of the Bible. Now, what do Kings and Chronicles record? It's the breaking of that covenant and the curse. There's actually a difference between Kings and Chronicles. I'm preaching Second Chronicles, but together they detail the breaking of the covenant. covenant with God under Moses. I skipped Moses. God makes them a nation. And then the prophets, what do the prophets do? Well, they're God's covenant lawyers. They were sent by God to represent the claims of his covenant with his people, to warn them of coming judgment for covenant breaking through idolatry, and to point forward to a new covenant by which God would accomplish his overarching covenant purposes fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, here's my point. The story of the Bible is organized covenantally. The history, I was on a plane some years ago now with a young Jewish woman, and she was a very serious Jew. And that's always a joy to have. And she's actually getting married. And I told her I was a pastor. She needed some relationship advice. And I said, well, my wife and I have written a book on this. And so I began talking out of Genesis 2. And she starts going, I didn't know you Christians use the Bible, the Old Testament. I said, what do you think we are? We're the fulfillment of that. And no offense, but that's what it is. And she said to me, and I look at my watch, it's like 32 minutes till the plane lands. What do Christians believe? Now, I'm going to answer a serious Jewish girl, a 20-year-old, I'm going to answer covenantally. And I said, well, we believe that God entered into a covenant with Adam, our father, a covenant of works, and Adam broke it. She goes, we believe that too. And then we believe that God entered into a covenant with Abraham, our father Abraham, promising him eternal life through faith and for all his spiritual offspring, the offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, a promised land which points forward to heaven. She goes, well, we believe that too. And I went through to David, Moses, David, and the plane's landing. I was a little verbose, unfortunately. That'll shock you. But she said, we believe the same thing. I said, no. Because we believe that the Messiah, the covenant Lord, the Savior of the covenant, came in the person of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, and all the promises of God's covenant are yes only in him. Now, I say that to show that the way to understand the Bible is through covenant theology. And without covenant theology, it's very hard to do so. And this is why in so many places, what the Bible really is, it's a book of moral stories, of life skills training. If you want a mega church today, you do topical sermon series only loosely connected to the actual text of Scripture, but you have clever acronyms, and it's life skills training. It's your sermons. Use the Bible as a self-help book so you can have your best life now, to quote one of the leaders of that approach. Mere precepts for living. Now, the Bible does give precepts for living. But what it really does, it's a record of God's covenant dealing with his people, culminating in the first and second work of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the covenant. Now, the Bible is God's book of covenants. It includes a record of God's great saving acts and the explanation of what they mean. Now, this reminds us of why we believe the canon of Scripture is closed. When we speak of revelation, we mean God's disclosure. That's what the Bible is. That's what this special revelation is, of his great saving acts and their explanation. So, you know, what's going to happen next week in your best friend's life does not fall into that category. And so people say, well, God has revealed this. Well, by revelation, we mean not our thoughts about what we think God's telling us, who we should date and what job we should take. The Lord does answer our prayers, but it's not revelation. That's what we talk. For that reason, we believe that the canon of Scripture is closed. Why? Because there are no more great redemptive acts of God to record until Jesus returns. And in fact, we've already received the record and the explanation of that event. And after it happens, we will not need our Bibles. I think we'll still love our Bibles, but we will not need them. We will bask in the presence of God. So people say, well, there's still revelation to come from God. Well, there's only one great redemptive act of God yet to happen, and that has already been recorded. It's for that reason that we believe the canon of Scripture is closed. So covenant, then, is the way we are able to understand the message of the Bible. Now, secondly, a covenant is God's way of telling us how our relationship with Him is structured. We are in a covenant relationship with God. And that's one of its greatest points of relevance for us, the structure of our relationship with God. Now, we believe, evangelicalism teaches, we certainly agree, that through faith, one gains a personal relationship with God. But what kind of relationship is it? It's not a sentimental relationship, as I think many would make it. It is a covenant relationship. Covenant theology gives us vital answers to our relationship with God. Let me work this out in three ways and say first, to be in covenant with God, to have a personal relationship with God, the God of the covenants, is to benefit from the covenant representation and federal headship of another. I'm going to say that again. It's an important point. If to be in covenant with God is to benefit from the covenant representation and federal headship of another. The principle of federal headship, by which a covenant head, there's a person who is the covenant head, and that person stands and acts on behalf of all the persons in that covenant. That is very evident throughout Scripture. It is because my first father, Adam, represented me. He was my covenant representative and head in the covenant of works. That is why I have fallen under the curse of death through his sin. This point is made by Paul in Romans 5, 12 to 21. And Paul asks the question in Romans 5, 12, why did people die between Adam and Moses? Because the law was not given until Moses. And the law, which gives the punishment of death for breaking the law. And so after the Ten Commandments, we get it. You broke the law, the punishment's death, good to go. But why were people dying before the law, which gave the death penalty for these sins? Why did they die? And he argues because Adam was a type of the one to come, Christ, in that they are both covenant representatives, and we died because of our own sins under the law, but before the law was given, we died because in Adam we all sinned. Well, how did I sin in Adam? Well, we were in his loins, of course. When God looks at you, he goes, I've seen that face before. It's that guy, Adam. And I told him not to eat of that tree, and he did it. That's true, but it's not just that. It's not only his corruption that we gain in original sin, it is the imputation of his guilt. One reason why we all need the saving blood of Jesus is because the guilt of Adam is imputed to us under the covenant of works, because that's how God's covenants work. There is a covenant head. Adam is the first man, Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is the second man, the last Adam, Jesus is called. And so, I wouldn't call it a benefit in this case, but we benefit in this negative way from the fact that Adam was our covenant representative. When he fell, we fell, not only in terms of the corruption of our nature, but in terms of the guilt of his sin. Now, it was when God made his covenant to our father Noah, then we received God's promise never to destroy the world until Christ's redeeming work was done. When you see a rainbow, you should think that God wants me to see that, although he wants me to see that he sees it. He actually says, I will put the rainbow in the sky that when I see it, I'll remember my covenant. So he wants us to see the rainbow and remember that he sees it, and therefore there will not be a cataclysmic judgment on the world of that scope until the gospel work is done and the elect are all gathered in. It was because of God's covenant with Abraham, the friend of God, that we are his offspring. You and I are in the Abrahamic covenant. Where am I in the covenant God made with this Mesopotamian former idolater, 2000-ish BC, standing in the Middle East? Where am I? Well, when he was talking about the stars in the sky, that's where Rich Mullins, step by step, sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star he saw had been lit for me. And that's true. And so, literally, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved because God will not break the covenant that he made with Abraham. And he will fulfill that. Abraham is our covenant head in that respect. It was because David was a man after God's own heart that Israel was granted a king and a kingdom. You know, the people of Israel, they wanted a kingship and they completely mess it up. Yes, Saul, he's tall. Yet another way that tall people benefit. But he's tall, he's handsome, he should be king. A king like the nations. And then Samuel's just going, Lord, I don't know. The Lord goes, no, I'm working through this. Don't worry about it. And no, the reason they get a kingdom that will lead them to victory, that's not anything that they did, but because God provided David. Don't forget that when David is anointed, the Holy Spirit rushes upon him. He becomes a type of Christ. He becomes a Messiah, an anointed one. It is because of the covenant representativeship of David that there is a kingdom. And so you and I, if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm in covenant with God, that means that God's dealings towards me, my standing with him, and what's going to be my destiny is not determined by my performance, but by the performance of my covenant head. And you go, well, David wasn't perfect. You know, they also, when David had the whole Bathsheba incident and 2 Samuel 12, 11, 12, terrible, hard to read chapters, and God's going to judge him. The whole nation suffers. Well, that's the way it works. See, here's the good news. We have a better covenant head. We have the one to whom each of these in their own way was pointing. We have a better ministry through a better representative, a better covenant with better promises. That's the argument of Hebrews chapter 8. For in the end, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Christ is our covenant head. And so you go, I often ask this when counseling. I'll say, how do you think God feels? And how do you think God looks at you right now? I mean, things are obviously not going your well because you're here for counseling. But how do you think God feels about you? And almost without fail, Christians will say, he's disgusted with me. I mean, I just can't even lift up my head towards God because, I mean, and I go, do you realize that God looks upon you in Christ? It's all covenant language. God's attitude towards you, you're standing before him. Not that he's not going to discipline you and lead you as a father. He's going to do that. But your fundamental relationship is not determined by your performance because you have a covenant head who represents you. It's determined by his performance. Now, dare I say, covenant theology becomes relevant to the whole psychology of a Christian. I am in covenant with God. I am represented by a federal head, and I benefit from his perfect work. What's part of this panorama of Christ's work for us? Well, we receive an imputed righteousness through his obedience to God's commands. Unlike Adam, whose disobedience alienated us from God. That's how Romans 5, 12 to 21 ends. Take a look at it later, but he basically says what we want is eternal life. In order to have eternal life, we must be justified. Well, how are we going to get justified? Well, we have to be righteous. Well, how do we get righteous? By obedience. And we go, oh, we fell off that train right with Adam. But see, Christ came in as covenant head under the new covenant, and it's through his obedience that we are justified and that we are righteous. Being righteous in Christ, we then are justified through union with Christ in faith with the result that we will have eternal life. That's Paul's claim at the end of Romans 5, 12 to 21. Christ leads us into a new world that is better than the new world into which Noah led his family. What was the problem with Noah's flood? When the water went down, they landed in the same world. And we cleanse it of sin. Oh, that's right. There's sinners in the boat. That's going to be a problem. They're out they come. Well, here we go again. And it's just another story. But you see, Christ doesn't do that. He brings us into a new world that will be truly cleansed of sin. But not only that, we will enter it having been completely sanctified by his atoning work. In Christ, we enter the realization of God's promise to Abraham. Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11:10, and that it will be our city. Abraham is looking forward to the city that is Christ. His blood cleanses us from sin in a way that the blood of bulls and goats under the Mosaic covenant never could do. His gift of the Holy Spirit renews our souls so that God's law is no longer written on tablets of stone, but is written on our hearts. With Christ as our covenant head, we become citizens of the eternal kingdom of glory. With the Lamb upon the throne, we are purchased by his blood. And you say, how can that be really true of me? Because it's not based on your, by the way, your life is going to change. You're going to be lifted up into it. But your standing, your relationship to those promises rests upon the covenant representation of another. This is the message of covenant theology. That's a big point about our relationship with God, isn't it? That'll affect our prayer lives. It'll affect our faith. These benefits accrue to us not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done for us. And his new covenant fulfills all the covenants of God. Now, see, this reminds us the Bible is not about what sinful man must do to commend him or herself to God, but what God in his love has done for sinful men and women in Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, this is all about how covenant tells us about our relationship with God. First, to be in covenant with God is to benefit from the covenant representation, the federal headship of another. But secondly, it is then to be the recipients of God's oath-bound promises. So I benefit from the performance of Christ. That's why the Gospels recapitulate. Jesus is the recapitulation of Israel. They go to the desert for 40 days. They totally mess it up. So he goes into as the new Israel, he's going to do what we fail to do, and he doesn't mess it up. He obeys perfectly. But then I then receive in and through him promises from God that are actually bound with an oath. Now here's where I'm probably transgressing on Gabe. It'll be short for his Sunday school class. It'll be worth hearing. But God has not only given promises to you, he has given oaths to you. And he has bound himself solemnly, legally, with a covenant oath. Now, why has he done that? Is God trying to, put pressure on himself? No. He's doing it so that we will have the benefit of assurance. And, of course, the great example is God's covenant with Abraham. When God's entering his covenant and they sever the animals, Palmer was talking about that last night, they're going to cut the message of that's pretty clear. And you make a covenant. This is what a lovely wedding, dear. Be a little of that blood on the train of your dress as you walk between the severed goats and bulls and calves. And you shouldn't have worn white shoes. How's that for a wedding? But it made the point. If I violate this covenant, let what happened to them happen to me. And so Abraham's waiting for this, and he sees in a dream that God as a smoking fire pot passes alone between the severed animals, by which God is formally, legally binding himself. If I don't keep these promises I've made to you, let what happened to these animals happen to me. I will destroy myself, though I am God. Now, that is an oath. Now, why would God do that? Well, Hebrews gives the answer. So that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And so when you say, can I really bank on God to keep his promises? Yes. And he's given this oath form as a way of commending and sealing his promises to us. So I have received oath-bound promises from God which involve eternal life. Now, third, to be in covenant with God, yes, it is then to receive obligations because we are his covenant people. I'm not just some random Christian living my own independent life and grateful that I'm forgiven, hoping for heaven. I'm part of a covenant people. I'm in covenant relationship with God. And so I have obligations to the covenant. I remember when I was in seminary going to visit Manny Ortiz's church plant in the Latino barrio, a very poor area of Philadelphia. And on the gym, they had a picture of little children. It was drawings. It wasn't realistic, like stick figure types of people holding hands and standing, in the light of God. And it said, we are a covenant people. I thought, what a message for a community where families broken down, where people don't know what the purpose of life is. No, covenant gives us a purpose of life, and we have obligations to God under the covenant. But people get very distressed about this. Well, there are, do you mean there's conditions? Well, there's certainly conditions. Of course there are. You think of Abraham's covenant, which rests upon such great promises, but dare I say the obligation of faith is more than implied. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. The whole point of Genesis 20, the test of will he sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, of course, that's going to point forward to Christ, but it's a test of his faith because faith is the condition of the covenant of grace. The same is true in the new covenant in Christ. So here's what Paul says about Abraham. So those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so there is an obligation of faith in our covenant relationship with God. And this is, of course, true of the new covenant. The New Testament could not be more clear that you must believe in order to receive these benefits. You have union with Christ through faith, and you enter into this covenant and its blessings. Interestingly, God has imposed his covenant in Christ not only on his own people, but on the whole world. A blessing to those who believe, but a curse to those who do not. John 3:18, Jesus said, whoever believes in God's Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Moreover, we must continue in faith in order to be saved. Paul writes in Colossians 1:22-23, he has now reconciled you in the body of his flesh by his death, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1:22-23. Now, let me say two things about the condition of faith for the new covenant. First, faith is not the meritorious condition of our salvation, but it is the instrumental condition. What do I mean? We're not saved because of our faith. We're not saved by virtue of our faith. And you've probably heard sermons that say, you know, under the Old Testament, you were saved by the law, and that was too hard. And what grace means is that God has cut us slack by giving us something easier to do. Well, it's not easier if you happen to be totally depraved and spiritually dead. But anyway, that is not what the Bible says about faith. It's an easier way for people who couldn't do it the hard way to get saved. No, we're not saved because of our faith. I will not stand before God and present my faith as the basis of my salvation. It is rather the instrument. It is through my faith. By grace you have been saved, Paul says. We are saved by virtue of, because of God's sovereign and free grace in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Faith, though, is the instrumental condition under Christ's covenant. It's the means through which we are saved because of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, let me say that not only is it essential that we realize that we are saved by grace, not only are these conditions, the first thing I want to say is that faith is not meritorious. Second thing I want to say about faith is that faith is fundamentally not something we do, but what God does in us. That's why Paul says, it is by faith so that it may be by grace, Romans 4:15. What a statement. It's by grace, but we have to be connected to it, and so faith is an instrument which we actually exercise and possess, but it's something that God has created in us. You say, I must believe in order to be saved. But God gives you the faith. This is what God does. He creates conditions in his covenant. Then he, by his Holy Spirit, he fulfills that condition in you. And so you're able to say, you know, if the question is, do I believe or do I not believe in Jesus Christ? You are able to answer that question. And if you're able to say, you know, I do. I believe in Jesus Christ. I receive him in faith. Then you can go, this is, what does Paul say? By grace through faith, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works so that no one can boast. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're able to know from Scripture, that means that God has regenerated me. God, I receive the effectual calling. Faith itself is the gift of God. But now I possess it, and see how covenant theology works. You know those lockets that BFFs get when they're 13, and it's a heart that's broken in half, sometimes with a misapplication of a verse from the Old Testament. It's another story. And so I have one half, and you have the other, and the girls, they get to school, they touch their thing. We're one. I don't mock that. I love it. But faith is one side of, we have the locket, and if I have faith, I connect it to God's covenant, and it fits. It clicks, and I know the promises are true for me. And so it's a wonderful thing that faith is a condition that must be fulfilled, because God fulfills it in me. And when I possess faith, it clicks with the covenant. And now I can have assurance of salvation. I'm trampling on Gabe a little bit, but for his Sunday school class. But what a blessing it is. So that, yes, there are conditions with God. The condition of faith, it is a source of great assurance for us. St. Augustine created a storm in Rome, little did he realize it in his confessions when he wrote that great prayer, "Sovereign Lord, commandest thou whatever thou wilt, but grant whatever thou command." And people say God can only command what we're able to do. That is false. The Ten Commandments, God's not, when he does the Ten Commandments, he doesn't go, let's see if they can do this. No, the law is based upon his character, not our competence. But so God just—it's not based on what we can do. And Abraham and Augustine goes, "Lord, you're the sovereign Lord, so command what thou wilt. But if we're going to be saved, we need you to give us. You need to work in us. You must be saved through faith. I cannot believe. It's the gift of God through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit." By the way, that launches the whole Pelagian controversy. Because Pelagius, this super moralistic British monk, happens to be in Rome, and he reads that, and he goes crazy, and he launches Pelagianism. But it was a great moment when Augustine said that. "By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Yes, the condition is faith. It's not a meritorious, but an instrumental condition. But God himself, the reason it's by grace, is because he's the one who fulfills the condition in us. Now, that's going to be true of our perseverance. Our perseverance flows from God's preserving grace in our lives. We must persevere in order to be saved. I believe now, I have to believe tomorrow. I don't know if I'm going to believe tomorrow. Many people are plagued by that. Paul answers that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. Oh, I can commit that to God. The reason I believe now is merely his sovereign grace that guarantees with it that I will believe tomorrow. That's not once saved, always saved in a shallow way. It's God's covenant relationship with us through faith giving assurance. Peter says that there is an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And you go, well, I sure hope I can get it. Then he says, "You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." 1 Peter 1:4-5. I must believe. No, I'm being kept through faith by the power of God. Now, that's why to understand the new covenant biblically is to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel foretold the promised new covenant, "I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That's why Hebrews 8:10 speaks of the new covenant. "I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's how I'm going to forgive all their sins. I'm going to write my law on their hearts. And it's by those means, the work of the person of Christ through the Holy Spirit, I will be their God. They shall be my people. Our relationship with God is structured covenantally. Hope that's a great help to you. Now, thirdly, covenant structures our relationships with one another. It's God's structure for our relationship with him, but also to one another. And so covenant relationships involve conditions, sanctions, privileges, obligations, and blessings. That's true of our relationships. Now, we think of marriage, of course, as the classic human covenant institution. And that's right. The way to think about marriage is as a biblical covenant. Marriage is an oath-bound covenant, and the wedding oaths seal a man and woman to mutual fidelity and grants them marital privileges. This is why I prefer weddings to take place in the church. I am not completely unwilling to have a Christian wedding in a garden, but to me, the whole theology of it says we come into the church in the presence of, not that God's not in the in the barn scene with the photographer. But there's something about coming to the church and saying, we are coming here because we want it to be crystal clear that this is God who's making this covenant. And it's on God's terms, and we're making oaths to, not the promise of not just to each other, But they're in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when I do weddings and I don't tell the couples I'm going to do this in advance, and I'm so cheerful until this moment. And then after the vows are given, I say, give me your hands. And they weren't ready for that. They're looking at me, and I sternly say, what God has joined together, let no man tear apart. It's a divine covenant created for our blessing. Marriage is not a matter of convenience, not of mere feelings. It is a covenant bond affected by God. Jesus says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now that is very important to understand about a marriage. And we know there's privileges, there's obligations in the marriage. We need to know what they are. That's what we do in premarital counseling. We are married. Wives will submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So we understand the nature of our marital relationship. What are the privileges? What are the obligations? What are God's blessing? And what are the sanctions? I often think of 1 Peter 3, verse 7, which is the all-purpose husband verse. Prepare to repent, husbands, and then read 1 Peter 3, 7, and then go tell your wife how you're going to do that repentance. But it ends so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And I've had men say to me, you know, it sounds like God's saying, if I'm not covenantally faithful to my wife, then he's going to chastise me. I'm going, well, here's another hermeneutical rule. The Bible means what it says. That's what it says. What, it's Malachi 2. The priest come before God and said, you know, you've not been a very good covenant-keeping God. We had a lousy harvest this year. What kind of covenant God are you? And God goes, this is my paraphrase of Malachi 2. I was hoping you'd use that word. Because I wanted to talk to you about the covenant between you and the wife of your youth who you discarded for some hotter woman. And the reason you vowed had, because your breach of that covenant, I was involved in that marriage. And these are sanctions against you, so sober up, boys. It's women too. We are an obligation to God in our covenant. Now, same thing comes to children and parents and children. It's a covenant relationship. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is, I'll give you the Pickens County versions, right. For this is right. By the way, we don't practice infant baptism in this church. I know some of you are Baptists. You're welcome here. I don't want to make you feel too uncomfortable. But I've never performed a baptism because a child was an infant. It is because of covenant theology that we do it. And you know, children obey your parents in the Lord. What do you mean in the Lord? For it's little children, by the way, that word. For someone who's not yet professed faith. So do they have a relationship with God? Are they in the church? The whole logic of the New Testament view of parents and children says that they are covenant children because of the children of covenant members. They enter the world with blessings and obligations. They're not saving blessings yet, although they're highly connected to saving blessings. Children are to honor and to obey their parents in the Lord. They're granted the privilege of parental love, care, nurture, and church discipline, sometimes on their parents. And the covenant sanction is given so that your life will be long and it will go well with you. The church membership is a covenant relationship. That's why it usually and rightly involves the making of solemn vows. As members, we promise to be faithful in faith and life, to support the church to the best of our ability in its worship and work, to pray, to use our spiritual gifts, to submit to God, the God-given authority of elders, Hebrews 13, 17. In response, we receive the benefits of faithful teaching, church governance, the prayers of fellow believers, the shepherding oversight of the elders, 1 Peter 5, 2 to 3, so on and so forth. Now, in all of these covenant relationships, what God expects us to do can be summed up in the word faithfulness. See, the faith, you know, we don't live in a generation that likes the word duty. I've heard Christians say, oh, duty's a legalistic word. What do you mean? Duty means that I recognize I have an obligation based on love. That's part of the calling of my life. That's part of who I am. I was raised in a military family. There was no higher praise you could get from my father. And it brings tears to my eyes to think of it, to say, well done, you've done your duty, son. And you go, oh, what a cold relationship. It was the most wonderful moment of my childhood, the first time that was said to me. Because faithfulness, if you're a husband, be faithful. If you're not going to be perfect, be faithful. If you're a wife, be faithful. Let's be faithful church members. We're saved by faith. We receive it empty-handedly in faith. And then we exercise faithfulness. What is Jesus going to say in these words? I'm going to lie awake at night saying, oh, I can't wait. Oh, Lord, let it be so. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Covenant life calls for faithfulness. By the way, it helps us to balance our lives. Many of us have multiple covenant relationships. And our job is not, you know, I'm not called to be the greatest preacher on the face of the earth. I'm called to be faithful. Let's take me as an example. I have a number of covenant obligations. I have the covenant obligation of husband. I'm to be faithful to that. I have children. I'm very blessed to have children. That creates a father-child covenant obligation. I'm the pastor of this church. I have an obligation to the church. I actually have other ones. And my job is to be faithful in all of those. And what happens is we go, well, I'm really interested in this particular one. And so usually for men, career success. And so I'm going to be really faithful in this one, but I'm going to kind of drop the ball over here, and then I'm going to try to get bonus points over here. It's not going to work. It's not. Look, I've written a lot of books. It's a great blessing. I could have written twice as many books if only I was single and not a father. By the way, at no point in my life had I wished for that scenario. And so, you know, I've turned down conferences where I thought the Lord might be using me because my sons had a football game. And they only get one father. And you can get another pastor. They can't get another dad. And I got to be faithful to them. And it helps us to, so I covenant thinking with the duty of faithfulness helps me to balance my life. I need to be faithful in all of them. And I can't emphasize one to the loss of another. It also shows us how to understand the breaking of covenants. Covenants can be broken. Israel broke the old covenant through its idolatry. Marriage covenant can be broken by adultery. Many Christians, I sympathize with the intent. They will say, we don't believe that there's ever a divorce. There are no exceptions. Well, here's another hermeneutical rule. When the Lord Jesus uses the word except, prepare to receive an exception. And he says, except in the case of adultery. Now, what this means is that you may be tired of your husband. Your wife may not be performing the way you want to, but that ain't covenant breaking. The same is true of the church relationship. Your pastor, you may have had a great pastor and you loved his sermons and he retired or he got called to another church and somebody else came in and he's committed the grave, sin of not having as great a gift as the previous guy. We don't leave the church over that. That's not, you know, it's a covenant community. It's a covenant relationship. Now, if he comes in, he's preaching heresy. If the church is not ministering according to the word of God, that's a different subject. But we have this idea. I'm in a covenant community here. And so I'm just sticking out as long as it, but there are times when there's an adultery taking place. Sometimes I've had so many people, you need to leave that church. Word of God's not being taught there. That's not faithful biblical governance. But if you come to me and you go, you know, that Gabe Floor is so much better preacher than my pastor. I think I'll drive to Columbia to hear him in the evening. I'm going to go to your church with your moderately gifted, faithful man and be a faithful Christian. Well, let me conclude. Covenant is how we understand the Bible. It's how we understand our relationship with God. It's how we understand our relationships with one another. I want to wrap it up this way saying, and this is such a benefit of covenant theology, it tells us the meaning and significance, the great hope of the entirety of our lives, namely that through covenant, I have entered an eternal relationship of love with God in Christ. Here's the hermeneutic for my whole life. Tell me about yourself, Rick. Get ready. Through faith in Jesus Christ, I have entered into the new covenant and I have entered into an eternal relationship of love with the Creator God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Really? Yes. I often say in counseling, I said, how would it change things if there was, hypothetically, if there was a sovereign, almighty, covenant-keeping God who'd committed Himself to you in eternal love, how would that bear on your situation? Hypothetically. Well, it would make a big difference. It's not hypothetical. It's true. And it means that God has bound himself. I will be your God, and you will be my people, is the Bible's declaration of his aims in the covenant. God's love stands behind the covenant. And that's why our relationship with God, I'll close with this, is so often described under the terms of marriage. Paul said Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle in any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's the wedding scene, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. And that's why I love to preach on God's covenants during weddings. I love to point out that while the bride radiates with such beauty, she is dressed just one day in her life. She will be dressed with this gleaming, you would not show up in a wedding, please not on a first date. You don't dress that way normally. You wouldn't dare to do so. Just that one day of your life, the doors open and it's just this radiant, pure, glorious whiteness. But you see, God tells you through the covenant of grace that every day in Christ, he sees you that way. Every day, it's as if you stand before God in that wedding dress. You didn't weave it, Christ wove it, but he places it upon you. Every day of your life, God sees you that way, perfect and spotless in the righteousness he has bestowed upon you. You will be more holy, but you will never be more righteous in all eternity than you are this moment through faith in Jesus Christ, because it's his imputed righteousness that you wear, the bride, beloved. My favorite moment of a wedding is when I stand next to the bridegroom and the door is opened and out comes the bride. And there she is in her glorious white. She comes to give her love to him. I always make eye contact with my own wife because I'll never forget that moment when I was the groom. And it's one of the great moments of my life. And my son was married in this church in May, and I was looking for his faith, and he broke down crying. He's not a crier. He broke down crying when the doors open because it's overwhelming to see your bride. I try to make eye contact with my wife, but then I want to sneak a peek at the look of the groom. I want to benefit. I'm standing next to him. The door's open. The bride's come. I always take a glance. I have never yet performed a wedding where he was not overwhelmed with joy. And here's the kicker. That is how God describes his feelings for you and me in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. We have lots of disappointments in life. Some of us will never be brides. Some of us will never be groom. I don't get to have that experience. Oh, no. It's merely a pointer to the true and great experience you do have. You are the bride. By the way, girls, you and us are sons of God together. There's a sonship aspect of that. Boys, we together with the girls are the bride. And we enter into that, and God says to you, as the way that bridegroom rejoices when the bride comes down the aisle, do you realize that's how I rejoice over you? There is no realization in life in Christ more relevant, more important, more blessed in our lives than this. We are in an eternal covenant relationship of love with God through Jesus Christ. And he says to us now, he will be faithful. He says, I will be your God. You shall be my people. Zephaniah said he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Haven't we all our lives wanted to be cheered? We've wanted to be approved. We've wanted to be chosen. We've wanted to be accepted. Your God looks upon you that way. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will be your God. You shall be my people. Now that, if that is true, and God's word says that it is true, then in blessing or trial, in rain or shine, my friends, we have every reason to rejoice. We have every reason to rejoice. We have every cause for hope. We have every incentive to live for his glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Father, we thank you for your teaching and your word about covenants and your love that has brought them and the way that you have worked it out so marvelously in redemptive history. And if we believe in Jesus, we can know that we are in that story. We are in your covenant of grace. And because of our great covenant head, all these things are true for us. May we, therefore, live for him who died for us. We pray in Christ's name, amen.